Welcome to today's edition of Feet to the Fire, where we're always challenging the status quo. For more cutting-edge commentary, go to feettothefire.org. That is feet, the number two, thefire.org. And now your host.
All right, welcome. 10-10, we're going to get started right away. Let's bow in a word of prayer, and we'll take a look at our material this morning. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you. Again, it's the same theme every week because it's kind of a theme in our class. Thank you for the faithful preaching of your word that we hear week in and week out from the pulpit, and especially on the issue today of false teachers and sound doctrine. And we're so thankful that we have pastors that are continuing the tradition of Paul and Timothy and Titus and those church fathers and church leaders who were faithful workmen, approved by God, correctly handling the scriptures. Bless this time, all the Sunday school classes that are going on. Give us insight into the text of your word. Teach us this matter does not, and I hope everybody's listening, it does not get less volatile as we go on. It gets more volatile. And let the persuasion come, not by my speech, but by the conviction of the Spirit, the truth of the word, the testimony of your true church. Bless this time, and again, all the other classes, and we thank you for the opportunity. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. All right, let's continue this morning. Welcome, everyone. We are still in the section called History and Background, and this class is the cessationist class called Charismatic Catastrophe. A lot of people today, so maybe some new faces. We are in lesson three, which spilled into lesson four. This is called The Historical Crisis, Gone and Back Again, Part Two. And the main idea here is we are going to continue our walk from the apostolic age right up until the present and see how did this all of this charismania develop anyway. And as we get started again, I want to give weekly the upfront reminder. And you're thinking, Serge, you already did this one last week and the week before. I know that. I'm being intentional with giving this weekly reminder. Today, as usual, it's intended to be persuasive. From the text of Scripture, from the testimony of the church, thank you, hon. From sound biblical teachers and leaders. And incidentally, for me, this topic today we're covering is one of the most persuasive arguments for cessationism beyond, obviously, the scriptural teaching. But even though it's intended to be persuasive, we affirm our love and appreciation of continuationist brethren. I want to keep saying that. Please don't feel beat up, because today I am not going to soft soap this. And it is very difficult to hear all the stuff we're going to talk about today when we see the development of the theology. So we love you, but we can't withdraw the facts of the matter. So are we okay, everybody? That's a tough way to start, but all smiles and a couple of those amens out there? All right, good. Always makes the speaker feel better. All right. So, review from the last few weeks, to get our minds back into the historical setting, the sign gifts were always given, we looked at scripturally, to authenticate new revelation from God. And specifically, we look at Pentecost and the apostolic age with their sign gifts, and those in particular affirmed a change in covenant from the old to the new. And what characterized the new covenant, one of the things was the universality of the Holy Spirit baptism of all believers into the church. So not only do we get the Holy Spirit now indwelling permanently, but all Christians, all believers get it, Jew and Gentile alike. Barbarian and the civilized Greek, the Jews, the slave, the free, male, female, everybody gets saved and gets the Spirit. Once this new gospel message preaching was affirmed, and the Gentiles were brought in, see Ephesians 2 to chapter 4, Paul talks about that dividing wall of hostility being broken down, and the scriptures were written, the gifts, in fact, waned. Even in the very biblical record we looked at last week, the gifts were in decline, even in the biblical accounts. And that took us right up to the edge of the church age, after the point of the death of the final apostle John on the island of Patmos, and he wrote Revelation in somewhere between 94 to 96 AD. So, let me read a concluding quote that ties all of that together from the Strange Fire book by John MacArthur. If you bear with me while I find it here. I have a lot to read at you today. I know that's not ideal, but if you can just pay, I'll read it as clearly as possible to convey what's being said. This is Martin Lloyd-Jones. Once these New Testament documents were written, the office of a prophet was no longer necessary. In the history of the church, trouble has arisen because people thought that they were prophets in the New Testament sense and that they received special revelations of truth. The answer to that is that in view of the New Testament scriptures, there is no need of further truth. That is an absolute proposition. We have all truth in the New Testament, and we have no need of any further revelations. All has been given. Everything that is necessary for us is available. Therefore, if a man claims to have received a revelation of some fresh truth, we should suspect him immediately. And I know people in the good continuations reform camp are thinking, Serge, I'm hearing you. We're not supposing continued further revelation beyond the scriptures. I know Piper wouldn't teach that. But the fact is that these folks in the continuations reformed camp need to understand that when you follow their train of thinking and continuous theology, you precisely end up at that point, further revelation. You can't stake out continuous theology and then say, oh, it doesn't leave any opening for new revelation. That's exactly what it does. And so those folks in the continuationist reformed camp are not being faithful to their own conviction on this issue. If you follow this issue to its logical conclusion, you've got extra biblical revelation, and that is exceedingly dangerous. Martin Lloyd-Jones goes on, the answer to all this is that the need for prophets ends once we have the canon of the New Testament. We no longer need direct revelation of the truth. The truth is in the Bible. We must never separate the Spirit and the Word. The Spirit speaks to us through the Word. He goes on, but I'll leave it there. And again, I'll say, forgive my emotion even this morning on this. The more I look into these things and look and study, and it's burdening. It's a burden on the heart where this whole thing has gone. Now, what has the church spoken on this particular issue for generations? What has the church spoken on this issue for decades, centuries, and millennia? This isn't a couple years of church testimony. It's millennia, thousands of years of church testimony. The church age, and I said this last week, from the earliest years right up until modern history, the church's position has been unquestionably cessationism. The immediate and inevitable position of the church following the apostolic age was cessationism because the miracles stopped. It was self-explanatory. The assumed and consistent practice of the church was cessationism. And that is the steady stream of traditional historic Christianity, cessationism. The steady stream of his traditional historic Christianity. There were times, we said, in moments of intermittent false teachers, which Randy was even preaching on this morning, and deceivers, and they were heretical, and they were expelled. Example, we said, was Montanus from the 2nd century, Joseph Smith of the 19th century, who birthed the Mormons. Even Calvin battled these type of folks that rose their ugly head with new revelations. But it never entered. Please listen. This is why my face is like this, and this is why this class is being taught. It never entered into the mainstream of Orthodox Christian theology until now. And that's a big statement against continuationist theology. That's a big problem that they have to deal with. It never entered our Orthodox theology. As we leave the apostolic age and slide into church history, here are some specific church fathers and leaders, chronologically through the ages, speaking on the issue. I like the name so much, I taught my son Jack to say John Chrysostom. So we walk around the house saying it, because it's just a great name. I love it. And no offense, Dad, I love my name too. It's just John Chrysostom's a great... So that's what we're going to look at first. We said early, 344 to 407 A.D., and he's commenting on 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He said, and I read this, I'll read it again, this whole place is very obscure. We don't know much about 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and the details. Why? John Chrysostom says, but the obscurity is produced by our ignorance of the facts referred to and by their cessation, being such as then used to occur but now no longer take place. And he's very close to the apostolic age, and they're gone, dead and gone, these gifts. Augustine, the great theologian, 354 to 430, in the earliest times, the Holy Spirit fell upon them that believe, and they spoke with tongues, which they had not learned, as the Spirit gave them utterance. These were signs adapted to the time, for there was this betokening of the Holy Spirit in all tongues to show, it's what we just talked about for 2 weeks, that the gospel of God was to run through all tongues over the whole earth. That thing was done for a sign, and it continued. No, it passed away. End quote. Augustine, for who expects in these days that those on whom hands are laid, that they may receive the Holy Spirit, should forthwith begin to speak with tongues? He's like, who thinks that now, when you get the Holy Spirit, you're going to speak in tongues? Nobody. Theodoret of Cyrus. You get those guys, too. They were of a region. I like that, too. I'm never referred to of Sergio of New Jersey. Pastor Randy of Wall. I don't know how you get that. But Theodoret of Cyrus said this, 393 to 466, the Corinthians also did these things, but they did not use the gifts as they should have done. So they were kind of a mess in that church. They were more interested in showing off than in using them for the edification of the church. Even in our time, grace is given to those who are deemed worthy of holy baptism, but it may not take the same form as it did in those days. Fast forward to Martin Luther, the Reformation, 1483 to 1546, cessations consistent with all the reformers. I'll read this and then I'll kind of speed forward. In the early church, the Holy Spirit was sent forth in visible form. He descended upon Christ in the form of a dove. So he's saying in the early church, the Spirit kept showing himself physically. He descended upon Christ in the form of a dove, Matthew 3. And in the likeness of fire upon the apostles and other believers, Acts chapter 2. This visible outpouring of the Holy Spirit was necessary to the establishment of the early church, as were also the miracles that accompanied the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul explained the purpose of these miraculous gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 14:22, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Once the church had been established and properly advertised by these miracles, the visible appearance of the Holy Ghost ceased. We get our name from the church fathers who told us what happened. That's why it's our doctrinal position. And I have to read this. Just so if you think, as I said, that my words are strong, I'm nothing compared to these guys. Whenever you hear anyone boast that he has something by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it has no basis in God's word, no matter what it may be, Martin Luther says, tell him that it is the work of the devil. John Calvin, the gift of healing, I've read this before, like the rest of the miracles, which the Lord willed to be brought forth for a time, has vanished away. In order to make the new preaching of the gospel marvelous forever. I could keep going and fill up the entire Sunday school class, and it would be strong testimony in a courtroom in favor of this position. Just a few more. John Owen, Puritan, gifts which in their own nature exceed the whole power of all our faculties, that dispensation of the Spirit is long since ceased. And where it is now pretended unto by any, it may justly be suspected as an enthusiastic delusion. It's a delusion if people think it's going on. Matthew Henry, I'm not going to read it. If you don't have this book, get Strange Fire. Jonathan Edwards, the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, such as the gift of tongues or miracles of prophecy, are called extraordinary because they are such as are not given in the ordinary course of God's providence. Jonathan Edwards, the great American Puritan theologian and preacher, right? He said, they are not given in the ordinary course of God's providence. We said they're non-normative. They are not bestowed in the way of God's ordinary providential dealing with his children. And he ends the quote, these extraordinary gifts have ceased. I mean, you couldn't write these quotes better. That's why it's called cessationism. Robert L. Dabney, I'm not as familiar with him, but he's got a good quote. Charles Spurgeon, listen to this. This is Spurgeon. This is not me. Take care never to impute the vain imaginings of your fancy to him. By the way, Charles Spurgeon would be a Reformed Baptist, and he's our dude. They called him the Prince of the Preachers. If you could, like, take them all and turn them into one guy, C.H. Spurgeon's our guy. 1834 to 1892. Take care never to impute the vain imaginings of your fancy to him. I have seen the Spirit of God shamefully dishonored by persons. I hope they were insane. Who have said that they have had this and that revealed to them. There is not for some years passed over my head a single week in which I have not been pestered with the revelations of hypocrites or maniacs. Semi-lunatics are very fond of coming with messages from the Lord to me, and it may spare them some trouble if I tell them once for all that I will have none of their stupid messages. Never dream that events are revealed to you by heaven, or you may come to be like those idiots who dare impute their blatant follies to the Holy Ghost. If you feel your tongue itch to talk nonsense, trace it to the devil, not to the Spirit of God. Whatever is to be revealed by the Spirit to any of us is in the Word of God already. Amen?
Amen.
He adds nothing to the Bible and never will. Let persons who have revelations of this, that, and the other, go to bed and wake up in their senses. I only wish they would follow the advice and no longer insult the Holy Ghost by laying their nonsense at his door. That's intense. And I'm sorry I read that. Kind of not. Sorry. If that offends you, shoot me an email and I'll reference the quote. It's not me. He also says, miraculous gifts denied us in these days. We have not the Pentecostal tongues, Spurgeon, all the way up to Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I already read. Point is clear. So for nearly 2,000 years, nothing. Nothing. And then all of a sudden, we have the advent of modern Pentecostalism. Second point. That was the first point, church age. Modern Pentecostalism, how and when. This is disturbing. I think we've got time. I'm going to go quickly. And I have a concluding thought that I really want to get to today, and I wrote it out so I don't say it wrong. But we'll see if we get there, and that's kind of what we do nowadays, what we do today with this. But number two, modern Pentecostalism, how and when. This portion of information is some of the most damaging and discrediting to continuationist theology. And I'm telling you, you'll notice I'm being very precise by saying continuationist theology. I'm using that word on purpose because I don't want to be mistaken. I am not teaching this class over the course of 12 weeks for the wackos on the fringe of the charismatic movement. We know they're wackos and they're fringe. I am teaching this class precisely for the continuationist reformed brethren who are holding hands, not outwardly and expressively, and though they would deny those fringe lunatics, they're holding hands with the same doctrinal foundations, the same theology, and that's why, please don't mistake me, this class is aimed directly to the issue of continuationism, which is the mild form. I know we don't trust the lunatics. It's the trustworthy guys that we're all struggling with. That's why we're talking about this. This is the most damaging and discrediting to continuationist theology beyond, obviously, the scriptures. For there to be charismatic silence for almost 2,000 years, and then it bursts on the scene in the fashion and method which we will see in a moment, induces grave skepticism regarding the legitimacy of anything coming out of this movement. It is extremely eye-opening to me. It was spurious beginnings and claims, nothing short of scandalous, with no more credibility than any other wild, deviant forms of Christianity that we've seen over the centuries. Do you understand the only difference between Pentecostalism and Mormonism and the other ones is this one stuck? That's why this is so dangerous. And therein lies the precise danger and the reason to sound the alarm, which I just said. What was always fringe and heretical is now deemed acceptable, and we are sharply rebuked for criticizing and challenging it. The cessationists are the ones getting the sharp rebuke. Let me start with a warning from the Old and New Testaments. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus says this. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their what? By their what? We got to know this. By their fruit. We can't look inside the brain and the heart. Jesus gave us one distinct way to see. Look at the fruit. You stare at Pastor Randy. You listen to the sermon. You check the text. You look at his family and his life. Fruit passes. You go to another guy, you listen to the sermon, you look at his fruit in his life, you check what he says in the scripture, fruit doesn't pass, something stinks, no good. That's it. That's the litmus test of the new covenant. It's the Word of God. And praise the Lord for our faithful men here who exceedingly pass that test. So, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears what? Bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. What's the fruit of the charismatic movement? Isaiah 5, 24. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Their roots are rottenness. So the fruit that comes out is no good, and the starting point, the core, the initial, is no good. The root is rotten. Modern Pentecostalism, the fruit is unhealthy, and the tree appears quite diseased. I think we can make the case. And it arose with very ugly, corrupt roots. And so here's a brief history. More details, most details are coming from Pastor Dan Hayden's sermons on the history of the gift of tongues. And that is the one in the six CD series that Pastor Randy supplied us with years ago. I've been listening to so many sermons on tongues in the car that, like, my brain is just, like, floating when I get to work. But it's just good material. Please get a copy. I don't know. Do we still have that available? Oh, it's, well, I've got them, so maybe we can replicate them. They're fantastic. So, and he drew most of his information for this particular sermon from Lyle Murphy's writing, Beginning at Topeka. He was a teacher at Calvary Bible College in Kansas City, and he explained the history of the movement. Beginning at Topeka, a historical study of the origin of the tongues movement, Calvary Review, 1974 in the spring. So here we go. There's my sources. And also it's consistent with plenty of other guys you hear that talk about this stuff. Pentecostal movement originally came out of the Methodist Holiness Movement of the 19th century. Now, if you don't know what the Methodist Holiness Movement was, I'll give you a description. That movement was characterized by very poor Arminianist theology, and they taught sinless perfection through a second blessing in this life, sinless perfection. They called it a third blessing of the Holy Spirit, and there was a fixation on miraculous healing and rejection of medicine. Lyle Murphy refers to the Holiness Revolution, also called come-outism. Again, mid to late 19th century. And he continues by writing this. Holiness preachers roamed the Middle West preaching sinless perfection, marital purity, a third work following sanctification called the fire, abstinence from pork and coffee, and that all doctors, drugs, and devils are done with when one is sanctified. Fire-baptized holiness associations flourished in Kansas, Oklahoma, and Texas. Large crowds were attracted to quote, the fire, an experience marked by shouting, screaming, speaking in other tongues, trances, and jerks. That's weird. Okay, we're not even in the movement yet, and that's weird. But that's the Methodist Holiness Movement. The earliest, one of the earliest in this stream of charismaticism, documented occurrence of tongue speaking can be traced to Richard G. Sperling of North Carolina. He was a licensed Baptist minister at Choker Creek in Monroe County, Tennessee, and he left and started his own group in 1886, and he led a revival in Cherokee County, North Carolina in 1896, and at the meeting there was documented to be an outburst of tongues, and that was the first of the modern tongue speaking phenomenon. And if you don't know Richard G. Sperling, out of this group, he established the denomination along with the Tomlinson family. Anybody know? The Church of God, which is a current Pentecostal denomination numbering around 4 million, I found online. So you can look into that if you're interested. You can check their website. There's some disturbing stuff on there. So Church of God came out of that. That was the first, like, documented modern phenomenon of tongues. But the next character to look at, and the father of modern Pentecostalism, was a few years later, Charles F. Parham. He was a Methodist holiness preacher and a faith healer, and he had little training, but he was a gifted speaker. And he was an unsuccessful Methodist pastor in Kansas, and he started a mission and then a school in Topeka, Kansas, in 1898 called the Bethel Divine Healing Home and Mission. In October of 1900, he started the Bethel Bible and Missionary Training School with about 40 students. And in the fall of 1900, he told his students to look for what the Bible taught indicated the reception of the Holy Spirit. And he directed them to Acts. So they're looking, and they come to this conclusion, which was alien to Christian theology, that the giving of the Spirit was indicated by an outpouring of the gift of tongues. So they decided to specifically start seeking the gift of tongues as evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a second work of grace. And so here we see the beginnings, the origin of that full gospel or second baptism or Holy Spirit baptism. That it's not enough to get saved. You got to, like, get re-saved and then speak in tongues. And on January 1st, 1901, while seeking the second baptism, Parham, according to his testimony, but interestingly enough, not according to her testimony, laid hands on Agnes Osborne, a young woman, a student there, and she apparently broke out into tongues. Chinese, Mandarin is what you'd call it. Now, this is the first time, specifically in history, that tongues was spoken as a result of seeking the second baptism, you see? So tongues has happened. All, you know, people have tried to imitate it, and it was, you know, we said this Richard Sperling and things like that. But actually, based on charismatic theology, seeking the second baptism, and that's visible through tongues, this was the first documented time. Sarah Parham, the husband of Charles, writes this in the life of Charles Parham, that Agnes Osborne was unable to speak in English for 3 days. That's remarkable. You know what's interesting as the smirk develops on my face? Nothing of this is in the Bible. This is just nonsense. Not able to speak in English for 3 days. And actually, she could only, did you know this? When you speak in tongues, you can only write in that tongue because Agnes Osman for 3 days could only write in Chinese. And the handwriting was eventually made public and it was completely discredited. It was in the newspapers and it was later given to the Chinese who noted it was nothing more than chicken scratch. There's also conflicting reports on the when and the how of the narrative between Parham and Osman. What day it happened, whether she could talk in English again. And then they got so overwhelmed with this idea that they were speaking in a foreign language. You know what they did? They sent missionaries with their new gift. And what happened? Total failure. Because it wasn't tongues. It wasn't language. She didn't speak in Mandarin. She didn't speak in Chinese. The whole thing was a flop. Let's continue with Parham. Again, the reason I'm saying you're like, Serge, that's a cute, funny, weird little story. That's the start. Do you understand? I'm trying not to yell, but I'm exuberant. That's how it started. On a girl that could only write Chinese, quote unquote, for 3 days, and it was chicken scratch. And we've got a movement, man. Millions worldwide. We've got a movement 100 years later based on chicken scratch. And that's not an exaggeration. It's literally based on chicken scratch. Unbelievable. Brief description of Parham's character. He promoted racial segregation. He endorsed the KKK. He had an exalted view of Anglo-Saxon race. His followers were called the members of the Parham cult, who beat a disabled woman to death in Illinois in 1906, trying to drive the demon of disease out of her. He left Kansas when a young girl died because her parents refused medical treatment in favor of Parham's ministry of healing. He bolted for Texas to start another school. He was later arrested on charges of sodomy. He had a failed expedition to Israel to find the Ark, and he was rejected by his own denomination and faded into disrepute. Wow. That's the fruit. Thank you. Thank you, Rich. That's the fruit. That's their guy. That's their guy. This is disgusting, and it's debilitating. And to suggest anything otherwise is to ignorantly shut your eyes. This is where it started. Parham began a second Bible school in Houston, Texas, and he met a black holiness preacher named William J. Seymour, a student of Parham, who was then invited to preach in a Nazarene church in Los Angeles, but then he moved his meetings to a home. And on April 9th, 1906, seven people in L.A. received the baptism, and tongues occurred at Bonnie Bray Street. There were shouting, there were trances, there were antics, and people were attracted, and he moved again. This is William J. Seymour to where? Anybody know? In L.A.? Azusa Street Missions, 312 Azusa Street. There were meetings there night and day for 3 years, teaching this doctrine. Pentecostal teaching spread from that point extremely rapidly from that flame at Azusa Street. So you've got Parham, his basic doctrinal son, Seymour, Azusa Street, and that's when it exploded. Now listen to this. In April 1914, just 10 years after Azusa Street, in Hot Springs, Arkansas, this grieves me, man. This grieves me. Pentecostals had a convention. And there tried to create an association, please listen closely and see if you catch, an association of Pentecostal assemblies. Do you know where I'm going yet? I could not believe this when I heard it. They gathered together to form the Assemblies of God, which is now, just decades later, casually regarded as a legitimate denomination of Protestant Christianity. That's the Assemblies of God! William J. Seymour, Charles Parham, Chinese scribble. And it's now a denomination. Now, before you stone me, please, and I'm not kidding, my parents got saved in an Assemblies of God church. But I'll tell you what, praise God for his grace. They got out when they were told that my grandmother, who was paralyzed my whole life, sorry, don't need to be emotional, but I never knew her walking. Wonderful lady, loved the Lord. They told my parents that she wasn't being healed from a paralysis because there was unrepentant sin and lack of faith. And to my dad's credit, praise the Lord for the grace given him, he said, I'm taking my wife out of here. That's not where we're going to church anymore. And they've been out since then. Incredible. MacArthur quote on this. The new Pentecost of the charismatic movement could not have been more different than the old Pentecost. It grew out of the deficient soteriology of the holiness movement. It was marked by inconsistent eyewitness testimony. It produced counterfeit religious experiences, and it was initiated by a disreputable spiritual leader. Such factors call its legitimacy into serious question. Then we arrive now at the beginning of the charismatic renewal. That was Pentecostalism. Now we get to the charismatic renewal in the historic churches, what's called Neo-Pentecostalism. And this is what we now know, essentially. Prior to this, in the 1960s, listen, please, it was tangent, it was fringe, and it was flatly rejected as heretical. All the denominations for 70 years rejected Pentecostalism. But on April 3rd in 1960, Dennis Bennett from Van Nuys, California, an Episcopal rector of St. Mark's Episcopal Church, announced from the pulpit nationwide that he spoke in tongues. And then it lit like a fire. And that's when it hit all the mainline denominations, most of which were dead or dying. You're talking Methodism, Episcopalian, Anglican, Lutheran. It hit, and it brought with it an accompanying ecumenicalism that broke out particularly with the Catholic renewal in the 60s and 70s. Again, talk to my dad about that if you want to know. He lived through this whole thing. And now what we're seeing is a counter-reformation. There is unity at the expense of doctrine, even with the Catholics, merely on the basis of experience, not the objectivity of Scripture. Dan Hayden recounts attending a meeting at McCormick Place in Chicago, and he was looking into all this stuff as a young pastor. Catherine Kuhlman, I guess, was a celebrated healer he talked about. She was doing a revival, and there were nuns in the choir. And as she started to preach, which is a problem already, Dan Hayden said she began going through how much affinity we have with the Roman Catholic Church, calling on the nuns and bringing them out. Guys, what is going on? A counter-reformation. All on the foundation of, well, we all do the gift, so we can all agree. Finally, we hit the third wave Pentecostalism in the 80s. Fuller University in California, which had already embraced some not good theology prior, in the 80s, two professors embraced charismatic doctrine, and then it entered from there, from the 80s and on, the evangelical community and the independent church movements. And I see things growing up like Vineyard and Hillsong that all embrace and push this kind of doctrine. And so I ask, this is who we take our cues from and who we are getting rebuked by for challenging. And now we say, in a defensive situation as Christians, oh, I won't limit God. There's something legitimate going on there. I don't want to say God's not moving or God can't. Remember we talked about in the first session? We've been duped. Do we realize, please listen, this thing started essentially with just another snake oil salesman running around the American Midwest. That's what Pentecostalism is. The origins are akin to those of Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness, cult leaders running around the American frontier, and it just seems that this one unfortunately stuck. Incidentally, MacArthur notes that the Mormons themselves claimed a tongues phenomenon as far back as the dedication of the Mormon temple in the 19th century. So you're in line with the Mormons with this theology. Continuationists, I'm sorry, they're not in good company. And I do I keep coming back. I apologize for my tone. It's not for the purpose of anger. It's a concern and a zeal for the truth. It's a concern out of love. Jeremiah had a zeal for the truth. We have zeal for the truth. And when the truth is attacked, the man of God, all of us, not me talking, the women of God, the men of God, our passions are aroused when people are being duped. Another observation. Do you ever wonder why tongues? Why is it tongues? Because it's the only thing that can potentially be imitated. And that's why it always is and always has been the center of this debate. You just can't pull off the other stuff. You can't really fake the resurrection. They try to fake the healings, but you can't fake a person with cancer. Literally 2 seconds later, he's got no cancer because a miracle worker touched him. Blind guy, spit on the dirt in his eyes, now he sees. You can't fake that. Which is why charismania has never really stuck in the church age ever. Because it's phony and it really can't be faked. And even tongues, do you know, can't really be faked in reality. So when the actual language issue failed in the early 1900s and they saw it wasn't Chinese, it moved to what? What is now the tongues of the charismatic movement? Completely unbiblical. It makes no sense. It's mysticism. They call it ecstatic utterances or prayer tongues. And I want to give you a brief history of that doctrinal trend. In the 60s and 70s, the mainstream Protestant evangelicals, the good guys, our guys, had to finally address this growing movement because it hit in the second wave, charismatic movement. And they quickly pointed out, hey, guys, I see what you're doing, but this thing that you're doing, it's not languages, and that's clearly in the text, so you guys are all wet. But we'll talk about that next week or whenever we get the tongues. Time is tight. Hayden, actually, in one of his things, and I'll get you the information, documents, research done on the tongues by linguistic professors and linguists and stuff like that, and it's all nonsense. It's babble. As a matter of fact, most people out there, even the most fringe charismatics, will not claim it's a language. But the problem is, what they're claiming is completely unbiblical. So the charismatic answer was prayer tongues. Okay. It's not languages, we admit it, but it's prayer tongues. And that's now spiraled into full acceptance in our Reformed continuationist communities. But in the continuationist circles, what they're accepting, this prayer tongues thing, it's based initially upon bad Bible translation and exegesis, and we have all fallen for it at face value. What I'm trying to say is the continuations, brethren, I've accepted, okay, it's prayer tongues. That's based on bad translation and exegesis from the 60s that the charismatics peddled at us. And here's what I mean. What was the common Bible translation still in use in the 60s and 70s? King James. And if you look in your King James, and I brought mine to prove it, but I'm not going to open it for time's sake. In 1 Corinthians 14, the six times that the word tongue occurs, there's a word in italics preceding it, and it's another. And the reason it's in italics is because it's not in the original Greek. The original Greek is glossa, translated literally tongue, or contextually language. It is not in the NASB, it is not in the NIV, it's not in the ESV, but it's in the original King James. And it was an attempt by the early translators to properly convey the Greek, another language of a different kind. But that word unknown, which is not there, is what the charismatics used to substantiate a prayer tongue. They said, okay, it's not language. It's an unknown tongue. It's a prayer language. It's an angelic tongue. See, 1 Corinthians 14, another tongue, six times. It's another unknown tongue. I apologize. Unknown was the word, not another. Did I say another or unknown? I got off my notes. Did I say unknown?
Said both.
I said both. The word they put in your King James, in case people go checking, like, he's all wet. It's unknown in front of the word tongue. Unknown. Sorry, I wasn't looking down. Unknown tongue to signify a different language. That's why the translators did it. But the charismatics took that to say, see, it's unknown. It's something we've never heard before. It's a prayer utterance. But that's not in there, and it's been removed. So the point I'm trying to make is that babbling foreign utterance, unfortunately, is nowhere in the original text. It was added by the first translators, and furthermore, that's a poor translation of glossa contextually because it means language, and see the footnotes in your Bible. If you do prayer utterances and angelic tongues, or you think you did it, please listen, stop. Renounce the mysticism, repent, and accept your mistake. What happened to you was false. That's the general explanation. Unknown tongue is not in the Bible. Let me be crystal clear. There is no such thing at all substantiated in the biblical record as the modern contrivance we now know as personal prayer tongues, ecstatic utterances, or angelic speech. It is false teaching built on erroneous translation that has been manipulated in a ridiculous and heretical attempt to legitimize an otherwise absurd false spiritual experience. It is a complete lie of immense proportions, and the entire charismatic movement, do you realize the entire charismatic movement is built on the concept of prayer tongues? That is their starting point. Shame on all of us. I love you, brethren, and that's why I'm saying this. I love you. Shame on us for accepting spurious doctrine built on bad translation. And I will address Romans 8, if you're thinking of it. And I will address 1 Corinthians 13 next time. But to pull angelic prayer tongues out of those texts is to brutalize Scripture. And that's what continuation is doing with those particular tests, brutalizing it. Okay. Wow. We are low on time. Let's finish up here. Number 3, bad company. So we looked at the church age, we looked at the history of the contemporary charismatic movement. Let's look at bad company, the unfortunate associations. 1 Corinthians 15, 33-34 says this, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame." I want to look at one other historical stream to follow, and that's the origins of the evil stepsister of charismaticism. And that's called the Word of Faith movement. It's also called the Health and Wealth movement, the Prosperity Gospel, name it and claim it. This is who these guys are hanging out with. Again, I want you to see, this is not a good theology. And I'm mentioning because it is the popular form of continuationist theology worldwide. The dominant force in continuationist, charismatic, Pentecostal theology, listen closely, is Word of Faith. That's the dominant version we're seeing, all the TV evangelists and stuff. Now, let's go with that last phrase, name it and claim it. Nothing could be more mystically driven and outside of biblical teaching. Name it and claim it. This idea, you may have heard the phrase, positive confession. That's the mantra of the Word of Faith movement, and it finds its origins in 19th century New Thought mysticism. Once again, thank you, America, for giving us Jonathan Edwards. Thank you for giving us Phineas P. Quimby. Sarcasm. New England philosopher of New Thought metaphysics in the 19th century. And basically, New Thought metaphysics said that the mind can control the physical reality because everything is God. So with your mind, you can control physical reality. It was a sick form of pantheism, and he worked in hypnosis. Now, stay with me. S.E.W. Kenyon was a free will Baptist pastor crossing from the 1800s to the 1900s. He went to Emerson College, Boston, who the guy who started Emerson College taught and believed and wrote about New Thought mysticism. So this guy Kenyon is going to this college, gets taught in this New Age positive confession, New Thought mysticism, and he coins this phrase, what I confess, I possess. And this kind of thinking was the forerunner of Mary Baker Eddy, who is a follower of Quimby and a founder of what? Christian Science, right? Okay, so I'm painting a picture here. Okay, Emerson is the college where E.W. Kenyon goes, who started the Word of Faith movement. Emerson taught New Thought mysticism, which was pioneered by Phineas P. Quimby, whose follower was Mary Baker Eddy, who started Christian Science. Whew. This stuff is loaded with cults. They're like best friends, sisters, and brothers, and cousins with cults. He established schools in Massachusetts, E.W. Kenyon, Southern California, finally Seattle. And he's in the same sphere as faith healers like Amy Semple McPherson, Oral Roberts. Really? He's got a university? Do you ever check out the history of his healing hospital? Went bankrupt. Predecessor of Kenneth Hagin. 20th century, if you heard of him, he is the father of the Word of Faith, who basically ripped off of E.W. Kenyon's writings. And E.W. Kenyon is also the theological grandfather to many folks like Joyce Meyer. Please listen, Joyce Meyer, who folks in this church listen to and read. Ladies. Our ladies are listening to and reading Joyce Meyer in this church. Men, disciple, teach, open the Bible with your children. Disciple your wives, protect the flock. Ladies, if you're a Bible studies hearing this stuff in this church, shut it down. Joyce Meyer, positive speech, New Thought, mysticism, metaphysics. This is cult stuff. You hear these phrases in public school, power of positive speech, positive thinking. I will speak my reality into existence. That's this. That's the new form of Christianity. And it's all superstition. It's the same family as the mystic cults, New Age. And here's a word of caution from the scriptures. Deuteronomy 18, verse 14. The nations you will dispossess listen to those who practice sorcery and divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. And I could well up because of the beauty of the next verse. He says, don't listen to the sorcerers. You know what the next verse is? Praise God for his mercy. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet. He gave us one. We don't need this. Because the same moment he said, don't listen to diviners, by the way, I will speak and I will raise a prophet. Like me from among you, this is Moses talking, from your fellow Israelites, and you must listen to him. Who was that? Jesus, I appeal to you. We've gotten the final word. We don't need these modern sorcerers, and we don't need Piper and other good men giving theological approval by merely embracing a form of continuationism. Revelation 22, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside of the dogs, those who practice what? Magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Let me finish this, because I'm just about done, and I told you I would give you a little commentary at the end, and I wrote it out so I didn't make a mistake, which maybe I've taken off my filter and made too many mistakes already, but I'm going to table that thing I was going to read for another time in this series, so I make sure I say it properly, but let me give you these concluding thoughts, and we'll wrap it up. We see a charismatic commonality with cults and aberrant forms of Christianity. That's what we're seeing today. The behavior in charismatic circles is more pagan than Christian. I'll say it again. The behavior and charismatic experiences and services, it's more pagan than it is Christian. It's more cultish than Christian. Jerks and tongues and trances is in the family of pagan religions like Hinduism. And the accompanying cult called the Kundalini. If you watch the videos, it looks like there's no difference between that and the charismatic scene. None of this is Christian anyway. Christianity was always defined by its noble, reasonable appeal to the mind. And the religion of the God of Israel has always been intellectual. It is scholarly, and it is not pagan superstition. And that defines the charismatic movement. And this was superstition and still is a major problem with Catholicism. That's one of the primary issues with Catholicism. Medieval superstition, Mary as a co-redemptrix, transubstantiation, obsession with saints, Pope as divine, rosary beads, trinkets, relics, the Shroud of Turin, the saints over the door of your house, over your threshold, statues and the sacraments, all of that is divorced from the word, and that was exactly the concern of the reformers. And we are repeating it. There's rampant doctrinal error in the broader charismatic movement. Oneness Pentecostalism, Word of Faith, Extra-Biblical Revelation, New Apostolic Reformation, Arminianism, Loss of Salvation, Exalting the Spirit, Second Spirit Baptism, Mormonism, and there is rampant immorality here and abroad. Listen to Conrad and Buey and grieve for the believers and the church in Africa, where this thing has just burned through the third world. And guys, if you think, man, he is just too emotional for me, listen to what is happening to your brothers and sisters. Women are getting raped by pastors because they need to deal with some obstacle in their marriage, and the only way to do it is through some vision. And by the way, this, that, and the other. That's what's happening around the world because of charismatic teaching. It is growing like wildfire because it promises the better revelation. It appeals to the flesh, and it promises the health and the wealth. It's so grievous. The whole church, a large portion of the church, is dreadfully wrong. Is that possible? I don't know. Ask Luther. Ask Calvin. Ask John Huss. What happened to him? Burned at the stake because the whole church was dreadfully wrong. And these men reformed it. And that's why Phil Johnson from MacArthur's church in the Strange Fire Conference called for a new reformation. Got to get out of this. If this thing had stayed fringe, we'd have been much better off, but it didn't, and now it has to be addressed. Titus 1, this saying is true, therefore rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. Rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. Stop listening to the charismatics. Conclusion, gifts were here and gone and gone and gone and permanently gone. And maniacal heretics, and only maniacal heretics, have brought them back. And we would do well to reorient ourselves in evangelicalism and realign with traditional historical Christianity and biblical Christianity and stake our claim once again on that grand theological hill of biblical cessationism. Men, gird yourselves with the word of God and fight for your wives, your home, your children, your families. Nehemiah chapter 8. Amen. Please come to prayer meeting this Wednesday. It's fantastic. We'll see you then. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your word. We grieve over what has happened. If I have crossed a line in my tone, forgive me. I love the sheep. And studying this morning, I went up to my mom before church. I said, my heart is so heavy because this is so confusing. Why do we have good men on the other side? Why don't people see what God said in Deuteronomy 18 when he said to Israel, don't listen to these diviners and sorcerers. I've given you a better one. Listen only to him. Thank you for Christ, and thank you for the ecclesiology of the church, and for guys like Pastor Randy and Russ, who is here, and Craig and Jack and Barry. We deeply love them because they feed us what we need, and we need the word, and we are so thankful for your mercy poured out on us in Christ Jesus. Bless the next service and bless our time in the word. In your name we pray, amen. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.